Good to see everybody tonight. Glad to have visitors with us, as always. Visitors are always welcome and invited and encouraged to come back again and again and again. So we're grateful that you're here tonight. This is the third Sunday night, and on the third Sunday nights, we have been talking about some subjects that probably may not merit a whole sermon on them, and sometimes we'll talk about two or three subjects. We're just going to talk about one tonight, and may not take all the time, and I'm sure that'll sit well with most of you. What we're talking about tonight, and this was a topic suggested to me, was can we pray to Jesus and sing to Jesus? Is it wrong to do that? I don't know the why of many Bible teachings. A lot of things we're just told that they're so, and we accept them. And I discuss those kind of matters with fear. And it seems that prayer is offered to God, to deity as a whole, and not to the Father or Son exclusively. And sometimes we may have an ill-conceived mechanical concept of deity, kind of losing sight of the oneness of God, that God is one in a united sense and a numerical sense as well, although God is made up of three beings, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Humanity is made up of many humans, but there's one humanity. Deity is made up of three beings, but there is one God, not three gods. And sometimes our discussions of subjects like this kind of make it appear that we believe in three gods, and that's not the case at all. When man tries to bring eternal spirit into time and space boundary the realm, he boldly marches in where angels fear to tread, and so I tread lightly. We can know deity only through what's been revealed to us, through faith, the incarnate one, the one who was spirit-filled without measure. And here, by the very nature of the case, we must cope with figurative language which translates spiritual matters into matters of human experience. For example, we have the Father and Son often referred to in a figurative way in the Scriptures. I believe we have that. God is first called Father of Israel, considered collectively as his son, not just Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, but all the Israelites. And all the Israelites are called the Son of God. And we see that in the book of Exodus in chapter 4, and several passages in the Old Testament where Israel is called his firstborn. And in this passage in Exodus chapter 4 and in verse 22, it says, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." And there it's talking about the whole nation of Israel. And Moses is going to Pharaoh to tell him to let my people go. And also we see that in the book of Hosea in chapter 11 and in verse 1 as well. We see the same thing discussed. And several of these passages are in the Old Testament. In Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, one of those hard-to-find ones. "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Well, that's talking about the whole nation of Israel there. He called the whole nation of Israel out of Egypt. "And they called them, so they went from them, they sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, and they knew not that I healed them." There, "I called Ephraim," is referring to the whole tribe of Ephraim. "And said, took them, taking them by their arms." So it's referring to all the people that made up the tribe of Ephraim, but it acts as though it's talking about Ephraim, a person. So we understand some of those figurative usages of the Father and Son. God is first called the Father of Israel in this particular place in Exodus. Firstborn, the term firstborn means the preeminent one. And we've pointed out that there are places where The firstborn is not talking about order of birth, but talking about a place of preeminence. We saw that in regard to Israel is my firstborn, and yet talking about Jacob, Jacob was not the firstborn in order of time. Esau was. And we have other similar expressions like that as well, of those who were born not in order of time. And it signified the preeminence of Israel over other offspring of God. And we're all designated as the offspring of God by Paul in Acts chapter 17 and verse 29. The preeminence of Christ is also described that way, discussing his preeminence, calling him the firstborn. And it's demonstrated by his resurrection. He's called the only begotten Son of God. That indicates uniqueness, not inferiority. Jesus is not inferior to the Father. In fact, Jesus is in a couple of places called the Everlasting Father. Jesus is. And some of that I can't sort out in my mind. I know that the Lord had something particular in mind there. Often the word Father means the originator. We talk about the fathers of this country. They weren't literally our fathers. They didn't procreate and begat us in that sense, but they're the founding fathers of our country. And so Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Jesus is called the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. So there's some sense in which Jesus is a father. It could be because he's the founder of Christianity, perhaps. He's called that. And it goes ahead to say that of the increase of his government and kingdom, there shall be no end to order it and establish it upon the throne of David forever and ever. So Jesus was going to establish something, and he's the father of it in that sense. So in that passage, he's called the Everlasting Father. Also in Isaiah, another similar passage where he's called a father, and this one is in Isaiah chapter 22. And verses 21 and 22, it says, "The burden of the valley of vision, what aileth thee now? Thou art wholly gone up to the housetop." I believe we've got the wrong verse there. Isaiah 21 and 20, verse chapter 22, verse 21 and 22. "And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand," referring to the Son of Jesus, Son of God. "And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." So another reference to Jesus by the term father, in that he is the originator of that. Now, the phrase "the Word" is used to refer to Jesus. It's co-eternal with the whole of deity, being deity. In fact, you remember back in the book of Micah, where it tells about the town in which Jesus would be born. Micah 5 and verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth had been from old, from everlasting." So he's been from everlasting. He is eternal. He is co-eternal with his Father. And the Father and Son are roles. There's not a literal birth that takes place there, except in the sense in which Jesus was born on earth and became a human being. But in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." So he's put on an equal basis with him there. And it's interesting that in Philippians chapter 2, that the Apostle Paul depicts the Lord in this way, thinking that being on an equality with God was not a thing to be grasped, but he willingly lowered himself and took on the form of a servant and became a man. In the book of Revelation, the message from God was also from Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega. That applied to Christ in chapter 1, verses 11 through 18. And what he said, the Spirit said, according to chapter 2 in the book of Revelation. And in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. He shall walk in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So he's telling them what to write. And you see that throughout the book of Revelation. The Lamb that's described as being in the midst of the throne of God in chapter 7, with the fullness of the Spirit in chapter 5 and verse 6. It's difficult to see how one might invoke the God of heaven without involving the whole, without involving the Godhead in the whole thing. Well, the Father role is the dominant role, and that's a role that willingly Jesus became a son and left the role of the Father to God who's still in heaven. And we pray to the Father. We remember the example when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, there in Matthew 6. Christ told his disciples, of whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give it you. John 16 and verse 23. And there are good reasons to pray Our Father. And it's also true that Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. There in Acts chapter 7, he prayed to Jesus. And he prayed, in fact, he addressed Jesus twice there. He said to the Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Said that to him. And so Paul besought the Lord thrice, and he identified the Lord as Christ there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. John wrote to those who believe on the name of the Son of God, saying that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us, and we have the petitions which we ask of him. That's referring to the Son of God, which we ask of him. So it seems clear that prayer was offered to the Father and to the Son, and perhaps indicating deity as a whole. And we're not trying to segment them in some way that they become three gods. We're not trying to fragment God in that sense and putting one role to the exclusion of the other. The Old Testament alone gives 35 descriptions, descriptive names, or roles of God. And we can't invoke God the Judge without praying also to God the Savior and God the Father. And it's a shame that we allow those matters in some places to become divisive, and they should humble us, of course. In Colossians 3:17, the Apostle Paul said, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean we have to say this as a formula before every act that we do. Every time we do something, we don't have to say, I'm now doing this in the name of the Lord Jesus. But it's to be understood, that's why we're doing it. That's why we're doing it. But it's not a formula that we're taught to say. It's not saying that we have to say that every time we do something, but it's describing what is done and why it's done. And I always end my prayers by saying in the name of Jesus, or equivalent words to that, to avoid any misunderstanding and also to teach. To teach. I'm not in favor of trying to get brethren to quit saying that. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. So far as praying to Jesus, most prayers were addressed to the Father in the Bible. And there are a few exceptions. We mentioned Stephen there in Acts chapter 7. And that may have been special circumstances, but basically, Jesus is our mediator to the Father. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, himself, man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me, or but through me, some translations say. Now, the general rule and example in the life of our Lord Jesus is that Christians pray to the Father. And we mentioned the model prayer Jesus taught, Our Father who art in heaven. He said, pray like this. He also taught the apostles of whatever you ask in the name of the Father, in my name, he will give it you. And then Jesus, by example, addressed his prayer to the Father there in Matthew 11 and verse 25. He was thanking the Father. And he also thanked the Father when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He thanked the Father for hearing his prayer there in John chapter 11 and verse 41. So since Jesus' teaching and example is directed toward praying to the Father, I understand why many people believe that only the Father can be addressed in prayer. But there's strong evidence, and especially in the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version of the Bible, translation of John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, whatsoever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And the phrase, if you ask me, seems to warrant asking Jesus, asking him to pray, praying to him and asking him for something. So the phrase, if you ask me, seems to warrant that. And also we're going to notice in 1 John 5 a similar passage. But we're going to explore some other principles and some other passages also before we draw a final conclusion to all of this. One principle to keep in mind is that as Christians, we worship deity. We worship deity, not just the Father. In the Revelation letter in chapter 19 and in verse 10, you remember the occasion where John bowed down to worship an angel. In fact, it seems like this occurred twice, or maybe it's two records of the same incident, I don't know. But in Revelation 19:10, John says, "And I fell down before his feet to worship him, and he saith unto me, See thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee and with thy brethren that hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then you have a similar incident in the last chapter of Revelation, in chapter 22 and verses 8 and 9. "And I, John, am he that heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel that showed me these things. And he saith unto me, See thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee and with thy brethren the prophets, and with them that keep the words of this book, worship God." So twice we're told that John bowed down to worship an angel, and he was reprimanded for that, told not to do that. And the angel told him not to do that. The reason, he was merely a servant just like us. We often think of angels having some privilege. They may have some privilege we don't have, I don't know, but they're accountable to God. Some of them have been reserved in chains of darkness because they rebelled against the Father, and they're going to be judged. But instead, John was told to worship God. But in Hebrews 1 and verse 6, all the angels are commanded to worship Jesus. So notice that in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. In fact, there's several things said in the book of Hebrews that are concerned, that concern the Son. And in fact, several comparisons. Unto which of the angels did God say this? And of course, the answer is none. In Hebrews 1 and verse 6, "And when he again bringeth the firstborn into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him." And so God, when he brought Christ into the world, he said, let the angels worship him. So Jesus was to be worshiped. And we're told that Jesus is the very image of God in verse 3, and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And so several things are said about Jesus in that passage. Jesus is as much God as the Father is. They're both deity. And therefore, barring some prohibition, we're able to pray to Jesus as well as the Father, since both of them are God. Both of them are God. And there's examples in the book of Acts and in the epistles of prayers being offered to Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 23, before the remaining 11 apostles, led by the apostle Peter, they began to select a replacement for Judas. And they prayed, saying, "You, Lord," and I want us to notice the Lord there is referring to Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, verse 23, where they put forward two, Joseph, named Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And Jesus is being referred to, verse 21, "Of the men, therefore, that have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us," he's called the Lord Jesus, beginning at the baptism of John. And then verse 24, "And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show of these two the one whom thou hast chosen." So that's addressed to Jesus. Jesus was the one who selected the apostles in the first place. Jesus was the one who selected Paul to be an apostle. Jesus is the one that's selecting one to replace Judas. So it was Jesus who chose the apostles in each case when one died or one needed to be replaced on those particular occasions. And also, not only did Jesus select the apostles, we might notice what from the very beginning that the apostles addressed Jesus in this regard. And then also in Acts chapter 7, we've already mentioned Stephen being stoned and crying to the Father, praying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then again he addressed him, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. So he's addressing the Lord. And at the point of death, Stephen prayed to Jesus. And as a side note, these two prayers are similar to what Jesus prayed to his Father when he was on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he asked that they that not be held against them, there in Luke chapter 23. Another occasion is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verses 7 through 10. On three occasions, the Apostle Paul pleaded with the Lord to remove his thorn in the flesh. Who was the Lord being referred to there? Three times the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Who is the Lord that Paul prayed to? Well, in the following verses, he identifies him as Christ in verse 9 and 10. And how many lords are there? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 how many lords there are. And let's notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 8 and in verse 6. Verse 6, yet to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we unto him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. So the one Lord is Jesus, and he's the one being addressed there. And thus Paul prayed to Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 11 through 13, we see another place in one of Paul's prayers to the Thessalonians. For the Thessalonians, he prayed to our God and Father and our Lord Jesus there in verse 11. And additionally, Paul petitioned the Lord Jesus to make the Thessalonians increase and abound in love and for one another and for all there in verse 12. And that he, that is the Lord Jesus, may establish their hearts blameless in holiness before God, our God and Father, verse 13. Again, in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 2, Paul is beginning his second epistle to the Thessalonians, and when he brings it to a close, his prayer is, Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, to comfort the hearts of the Thessalonians. And he beseeches them to do that in every good work and word. And then Paul petitioned the Lord to direct their hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ in chapter 3 and verse 5. And then he says, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. In chapter 3 and verse 16. Throughout 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul petitions Jesus in a benedictory fashion, in a prayerful fashion, asking for his blessings upon the believers in Thessalonica. In 1st Timothy 1 and verse 2, notice what Paul says concerning his relationship to Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12, rather. I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service. How do you go about thanking Jesus without addressing him? Well, Paul addressed Jesus. I thank him for what he's done. And sometimes we'll hear people utter the phrase, thank you, Jesus. I hope they mean that sincerely, and it's not just a byword. It's possible for a person to mean that sincerely. But, and Paul, that's essentially what Paul did here. He thanked Jesus for what he had done. So when Paul recounted that dramatic event on the road to Damascus, and he repeats it to Timothy, he prayerfully thanked him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul directed that thanksgiving to Jesus. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, as John brings his epistle to the close, he states, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, you may know that you have eternal life. And then with wording that's kind of reminiscent of what he said in John 14, he confidently states, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. The him that John is referring to is the Son of God. He's called the Son of God, or Jesus. Therefore, John is referencing praying to Jesus. In Revelation 22 and verse 20, in the next to the last verse in the New Testament, John cries, even so, come Lord Jesus. And the idea is, bring your people relief. And then the prayer of all believers is to be, come Lord Jesus, according to the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, or it's the second to the last verse. If any man loveth not the Lord, let him be anathema. Maranatha, and that word Maranatha means come Lord Jesus. And so that's an address to the Jesus to come. Now, the weight of scripture evidence suggests to me that as Christians we're allowed to pray to Jesus, but most prayers are addressed to the Father. And however, I certainly don't wish to encourage you or anybody else to violate your conscience. If you have any conscience problems with that, if you feel you should only address the Father in prayer, then by all means do so. And with that, I say I would also encourage you not to discourage brethren who also feel that these other scriptures are telling us that we can address Jesus, as some of them do. And they're biblical principles. They're authoritative. With praying and singing songs to you. And some of the songs that we sing are really prayers that have been put to music. And in fact, I've kind of made a list, just a short list of a few of them that came to mind. This morning we sang a closing hymn, Savior, grant me rest and peace. That's a prayer to Jesus. And we sing that. Abide with me. The last verse of that is addressed to Jesus. Majesty exalts us to worship Jesus. That hymn, Majesty, does. Jesus, keep me near the cross is addressed to Jesus. Christ, we do all adore thee is addressed to him. Fairest Lord Jesus is addressed to Jesus. Thou thinkest, Lord, of me is talking about Jesus. Jesus, meek and gentle, is a hymn addressed to Jesus. Jesus, Rose of Sharon, is another. In the hour of trial, Jesus, plead for me, is addressed to Jesus. Savior, thy dying love, is addressed to Jesus. At the cross, the last verse says, here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. It's talking about the Lord who died on the cross. So it's addressed to him. There's a hymn, I must tell Jesus. There's another hymn, Jesus, hold my hand, addressed to Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus exhorts us to take everything to the Lord in prayer, talking about Jesus. Worthy art thou, worthy of praise is Christ my Redeemer. And it's talking about Jesus. Close to thee is another one. Savior, teach me day by day is about Jesus. My Jesus, I love thee is addressed to Jesus. Savior, like a shepherd lead us, is addressed to Jesus. Is it for me, dear Savior, is also addressed to him. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. From the water and the blood, from thy wounded side which flowed, is addressed to Jesus, calling him the Rock of ages. Precious Lord, take my hand, is addressed to Jesus. Tarry with me, O my Savior, is addressed to Jesus. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, is talking about Jesus, addressed to Jesus. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary. We saw thee not, is addressed to Jesus. Come thou, Almighty King. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And the last verse, dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power. That's addressed to Jesus. I must tell Jesus. We mentioned Jesus, hold my hand, some of the others. There are a bunch of them in the Bible. That's just a few of them that are addressed to Jesus, and many of them are prayers that have been put to music. And so, summing all of this, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. That's another one that's addressed to him. And I must tell Jesus. And I believe these are scriptural hymns. I don't think we err when we sing them. And we can also sing songs directed to him, just as we can prayer. And on a side note, there are several passages, particularly in the Old Testament, in Psalms, that would be sufficient evidence to show that we can sing prayers, because David often set his prayers to music. And so I hope that that helps in our study and gives us an outlook, perhaps, maybe that we didn't have before. But we need to take all that the Bible says on any subject. And that's the safe thing to do, is to take all the Bible says on any subject, and we will have God's will on that subject. This evening, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, Jesus is the Savior of the world. He came to this world and died a shameful death, and there was a whole lot of agony that led up to that that we don't often think about. We often just see the picture on the cross, and that's enough right there. But there was a whole lot that went on before that in the way of pain and agony and suffering and torture and torment that He endured for us. And He's our Savior. He proved it. He wants to save us. What else did He need to do to prove it? What more would we ask of Him than what He did? Surely, nothing more. What He's done is sufficient. It is more than adequate for us that He did that. This evening, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, He asks you to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins in the name of Jesus Christ, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Those are His words coming from the one who died on the cross. That ought to be enough for anybody. We shouldn't quibble with it. We shouldn't argue with it. That's what He wants us to do. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, why not do that tonight as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected?